And we'll turn in our Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. I'd ask that you stand as we read God's Word together, please. 2 Kings chapter 5. Let's start reading in verse 1. The Bible says, "Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. And the Syrians had gone out by companies, and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And she said unto her mistress, 'Would God my lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy.' And one went in and told his lord, saying, 'Thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Go to, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel.' And he departed, and took with him 10 talents of silver, and 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment." Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to be in your house this evening, and we thank you for just the many blessings that you give to us. And I pray that as we look at the life of Naaman, that you'll speak to each one of our hearts. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. When you have little kids around, sometimes they speak of their ambitions when they get older. I remember when I was about 5, as does every little boy, he wants to be a policeman or he wants to be a fireman. Because these are the people that they look up to because they're heroic. And everybody wants to be magnificent when they grow up. And even sometimes in later years, we think of visions of grandeur, things that we might be in 5 years or 10 years, just looking way down the road in the future. We think it's something that we want to be. And we usually want to be someone that people look up to, somebody that's impressive. Looking at Naaman, he was everything that a person could possibly want. Of course, we know he had one small problem. So first of all, we see Naaman here. He is honorable and hallowed. Naaman had quite an impressive resume. You see, he was the captain of the host of Syria. He was a very important, very dignified man. We probably all desire to be just like him because he was very successful at his job. See, as a captain of the host of the king of Syria, if we would compare that to America, it would be Tommy Franks. He's the man that's over all of the military. He has control over every branch and can tell him what to do. He has control of what's going on in Iraq right now. He had control of Afghanistan. Everything that our military did, he had control of. Naaman here had control of the host of Syria. He knew exactly what was going on. He got the intelligence reports. He knew just what to do, the tactics in battle. He strategized, and he was good at what he did. Naaman and a small army would often go out into either Assyria or Israel, and they'd basically plunder a city, plunder a small area. They would take everything that they could find that was of any value, and they would also take back captives. And this is how we find that little maid in verse 3. So Naaman was very successful. Then, of course, we know that this girl, though, wound up serving Naaman's wife and then eventually saving his life. And God, we see, was the source of his victory. In verse 1, it says, "Because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria." And so we see here that God had blessed him. Now, he was obviously an unsaved man. He didn't believe in the God of Israel at this point, yet the Lord was still helping him. I believe this was leading him along to prove that there was a God in Israel. And so God was using this. But Naaman was very successful here. Now, why would God help a foreign nation, especially when later they're going to try to attack Israel, and they've gone on these raids to take captives from Israel? Why would God bless them? Well, I really don't have a good logical answer for you, other than God can do it in his sovereignty. God also chose Jacob instead of Esau. That was in his sovereignty. He made many decisions because he's sovereign, and here he chose to help Naaman have victory. So Naaman was successful. Much like this world is pushing for young children to be successful as they go out into the world. Of course, Anna graduated not too long ago, and at the graduation, as being not a Christian school that she graduated from, you know, most of the speeches and things that were said were about being successful, being all you can be, being something special, something great. Just go out and do something. And they say, you can do it. Believe in yourself. Achieve your dreams. Things like this. Of course, these speeches don't include service to God, which is, as we see, the whole duty of man, as we looked at in Ecclesiastes this morning. The high schools push for success. The colleges push for success. And you know what? Naaman had it. And of course, we know as Christians how we are to obtain success. In Joshua 1:8, the Bible says, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For therein thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. The only time the Bible mentions the word success is by taking heed to God's word. And so Naaman had success. He was also respected. He was someone that commanded respect, because if he didn't, he could lop your head off. So you want to pay him respect. But he was a very respectable person. He was very well liked and influential to the king. As it says, he was a great man with his master and honorable. And so Naaman was very respected. He probably had good ethics and good morals. We see that he had just one wife here that's mentioned. Probably had a good home life as well. He was a very smart man, as he had to strategize in war. And of course, again, he was very good at that. He was a very respectable man, and also probably very well liked by the public. See, whenever they had a victory, they would probably push him through the streets, and you know, they'd be shouting and cheering him on as he led their nation to greater victories. And also, probably he could just sit back at home when he was on break from war, and he could just be well satisfied with his life. Naaman was respected. The Bible also says that he was brave. He was mighty in valor. This means is that he was extremely brave. He had no fear. He was a very mighty man in the king of Syria's army. If we think of David, what it took to be in his list of great men in 2 Samuel 23, we see that one of his men actually killed 300 people in one day. How would you like those type of odds to go against? But that's what one man had to do in David's mighty men in his list. And so Naaman probably went through many great victories, probably just doing things that would be super ordinary, things that not an ordinary man could accomplish. But God was helping him, of course. He was honorable and he was bold. He didn't have fear. When the enemy came, he just stood his ground and attacked. He was just that type of man. He was a mighty man in valor. But second of all, he was certainly hallowed and honored, but we see him as hurt and helpless now. Because you see in verse 1, it says all these good things about Naaman. He's such a wonderful person, but then it says, but he was a leper. This little phrase on the end here really is a turning point in Naaman's life. It's no longer the way it used to be. It's no longer successful. He seemed to have it all, yet he seemed to be losing it all here. Everybody liked him, but now he was a leper. What would happen to him now? This leprosy wasn't yet that bad. Leprosy would normally probably start, it says, with the eyelids and the palms. There would be white specks, white dots. And then, of course, it would turn into full-blown leprosy as it spreads throughout the body and starts eating away at the body. But this leprosy wasn't severe just yet, because we see Naaman is doing his ordinary things. He's not confined to living apart from society just yet. And so, when we look at leprosy, that's a type of sin. It shows a picture of what sin is like. Sin is 100% fatal to all of us. The wages of sin is death. There aren't any exceptions, not even for great men, not even for good people. But the wages of sin is death for all men, for all have sinned. And so leprosy is like sin in that it's fatal, and also that it's incurable. We can't do anything about it. Now today we have a cure for leprosy, but if you could liken it to AIDS, that disease is incurable to us today. That's what leprosy was like. If you got it, you'd pretty much be in agony, and your life would be torture towards the end. That's what it was like for Naaman. That's what he was anticipating with the end of his life. So this leprosy began and probably wasn't too bad just yet. And in the Old Testament, we know in Israel that there were a lot of requirements placed on a leper. He couldn't live with all of his family anymore. He had to move away. He had to move to a colony of outcasts. That's all he was going to be for the rest of his painful life, an outcast. And whenever anyone would come around, he would have to cover up and say, "Unclean, unclean." And his life was one that no one would enjoy. He couldn't hug his family anymore. He couldn't be around other people. This was what Naaman was anticipating here near the end of his life. See, Naaman had it all. He had fame. He had respect. He had victory. He had rank. But what does it mean now? Now that he's a leper. Now that he's facing the end of his life, the road that's going to take him out. Leprosy. I wonder if he was wanting just a swift and painful death. You see, he had been in armies quite a bit. He had been in a lot of battles. He knew what it was like for people to just die, you know, having their head chopped off or just other things that would kill someone very quickly. He probably wished for death like that, but leprosy wouldn't do that to him. Everything that Naaman worked for would come to nothing. Instead, he would be living in anguish and restlessness now as he considered the rest of his life. Well, think about people in the world today. As we looked at this morning, as what people invest their life in, just consider a few things. Some people live for money. Some people invest a lot of time into collectibles and maybe antiques. Some people invest their life in being popular. Some people invest their life in work. We call them workaholics. Some people want the fanciest car. And I'm sure all of us guys do want a fancy car, but like my dad said this morning, it's not really worth it because of what it would do to you. Some people like a big TV. Some people like a nice house. Some people want the fastest computer. And I would be in that category. Some people put a lot of their life into fitness and health. Some people put their life into helping other people, being a mentor. Some people put their life into sports. And for us, we put a couple years of our life into running and track and cross country. Some people put their life in learning and getting degrees on the end of their name. These things aren't wrong, but when they're placed above God, then they become an idol, they become sin in the believer's life. You see, all those things that I just listed are things and people that are going to let you down someday. And you could lose everything in just a moment. If you think about what's going to happen to the end of the earth, in 2 Peter, I believe it is, the Bible tells us that the elements are going to melt with a fervent heat. All that money that you worked for all your life, that is just going to go to the grave with you anyways, is all going to be burnt up. Just if you put your life in antiques or sports or anything, just consider 50, 100 years later, and what's going to be the use of it all? It's going to be of not much value. I'd like to put that into Job's life. What if? What if Job had lived for his kids? Now, this isn't necessarily wrong, but I'm talking about going out of his way, putting all of his money and time into his kids and leaving the Lord out. Then it would be an idol and it would be wrong. What if he lived for his kids? Secondly, what if he lived for his health or fitness? And thirdly, what if he lived for his possessions? He's one of the richest men that lived in his day. What would he have had left after Satan was done with them? Well, he obviously lost all of his kids at one time. He lost all of his servants. He lost all of his health. And he lost all of his possessions. Just like that. Just in a matter of a short period of time, he lost everything physically that he had. See, the good part is that Satan can take care of your physical life. He can make it miserable. But your heavenly treasure are safe with God. Satan can't do anything to harm that. And so when you're laying up treasure, as the Bible tells us in heaven, you're putting something up that Satan can't take away. Something where robbers do not break through and steal, and neither moth nor dust doth corrupt. When we place rewards up in heaven, that's something that Satan won't take away. And then we've heard the little saying, probably many times, there's only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So if we look at Naaman's life, everything he worked for so hard and so long into getting was worthless now because he was a leper. And like I said, he's looking at the end of his life coming soon. Everything that he worked so hard to get was just slipping through his fingers, and he wasn't able to hold on to it. He was certainly very hurt and very helpless. And then we continue on with the story of Naaman. He was loved by many people, and we know that that little maid girl, who was probably ripped away from her parents, may have not even been able to say goodbye, was now serving Naaman's wife. If any of us were in that situation, I'm sure we wouldn't be as happy as this little girl was, we'd probably think, oh, if I could get my hands on him, you know, look, I want to kill him. That's probably what would be going through our heads, much like Joseph with even his own brothers. But this little girl wanted Naaman to be healed. We see her plea here. It says, would God, my Lord, were the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. That is the truth of the New Testament of loving your enemies. Someone that does you hurt, someone that does you bad, someone that does you wrong, you want the best for them. That's what Jesus wants us to be towards our enemies, like this little girl here. Then we have the glimmer of hope in verse 4, as obviously this was told by this little girl to somebody, and passed its way on, and it came to King Ben-Hadad of Syria, who obviously wanted his general to be healed very quickly. Ben-Hadad actually sent almost $4 million worth of goods, silver and gold and clothes, to the king of Israel to have his servant Naaman healed. So he must have really been impressed by this guy. Naaman must have been quite a guy, quite a good commander and quite a good general for $4 million to be his worth, his value. And so this is sent to King Jehoram of Israel to heal Naaman. So Ben-Hadad supposed that Jehoram would call the prophet that this little girl was talking about. And of course, who wouldn't want $4 million? This is a pretty nice incentive, a pretty good offer here. Jehoram at this point, though, was living in terror of his neighbor, the king of Syria here. He was afraid of what his next move might be because he was getting pretty big now and he could take Israel out probably pretty quick. So he was wondering, what in the world's going on here? You know, we see his reaction here in verse 7. He says, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me. And so King Jehoram here is saying, this guy is just trying to get in a fight with me. He's trying to take me out, trying to get something against me to come against me in war. So he's pretty scared. But King Jehoram wasn't a good king anyways. When we look in the Bible, it says, if so-and-so reigned over Israel or Judah, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So many times we read that, Jehoram was no different. He was a very wicked king, and so he didn't even think here to ask God what to do. He didn't even think that there was this prophet here named Elijah that could probably do something about it. So King Jehoram is quite a sad story of someone who doesn't look to God in a time of trouble. And we as Christians can, like Pat sang about, take our troubles and cares to the Lord instead of just leaving them in our own hands, because what good are we going to do about it by ourselves? We need God's help. So Elijah just happened to hear about the king and what he did. In verse 8, he rent his clothes. And so Elijah heard this and says to someone to go tell the king, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him, Naaman, come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. I like Elijah here. He doesn't say maybe. Maybe Naaman could be healed. But he says, no, let him come. I know God's going to do something about it. Elijah had confidence in who his God was. He knew the God that he served. Because he had seen many miracles, his faith was put to the test. And so many times God rewarded his faithfulness, just like he'll do with you and with I. Then we'll have confidence in God as well, like Elijah did here. So Elijah was confident in that Naaman could be healed. So Naaman was honorable and hallowed. He was hurt and he was helpless. But now we see he is haughty and hardened. In verses 9 through 12, we see Naaman came with horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. But Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. We see Naaman here as haughty and hardened. He seemed to be kind of a humble guy in the first few verses, but here we see he has a problem and a struggle with pride. And he's expecting to show up at Elijah's doorstep, and he's just going to be welcomed, and they'll throw a party, and he's just going to be the guest of honor for some time, and then Elisha's going to come out and do this wonderful miracle putting his hands and doing the abracadabra type stuff, his little magic that he knew, and then Naaman was instantly going to be healed. That's what he came expecting. But of course, we know that wasn't what Elisha said. He showed up with his royal-like entourage of horses and chariots to just a little home of Elisha. And he expected a royal reception, but he didn't get it. He expected some dramatic and striking miracle that everyone would just say, "Wow, look at what happened to Naaman." That's what he was looking for, something that would appeal to his ego. He had a problem with pride. Well, we know what Elisha did. He didn't even go out to meet Naaman. You know, this great guy, this captain of the host of Syria, couldn't even come into the house of Elisha. Elisha didn't even come out to meet him. Instead, all Elisha did was just send out a little servant, and he just said, "Go and wash in Jordan 7 times, you'll be healed." That's all he had. That's all he got. Elisha, the servant of the King of Kings, was not impressed by earthly honor and earthly magnificence. That doesn't mean a thing to God if you have a $50,000 dress on, or a $50,000 suit on, or you drive a $100,000 car. Those things don't impress God. What impresses God is an obedient heart. Someone that's willing to say, "God, I'll do what you want me to do." God says, "That's what I'm looking for." As we saw with David, and we saw with Saul a few months ago, God is looking for a humble servant. So Elisha was not impressed here with Naaman at all. And we see Elisha didn't even come out to meet him. His servant simply delivered the cure. If Elijah here had performed a great miracle, something that everyone would just be astounded at, who would have been called into honor for this occasion? Who would be the one getting the honor and the glory for this? It would be Elisha. It wouldn't be God. So this is why they just had the simple command here to go wash in Jordan, because then it couldn't be anything that Elisha did, but it had to be all of what God did. And so that's why Elisha didn't give him some instantaneous miracle that he was looking for. And of course, we know what happened. Naaman said, "What? That's crazy." Now, he was a little bit more angry than I've probably ever been in my life, but he's thinking, "River Jordan? No way. You know, I have these nice rivers that I could go to, and won't they be good enough?" But of course, it isn't. You see, think of Jordan, and then think of that little river that wraps around Allmiller Park. You know, it kind of gets a little smelly. It's not the nicest place to be. And one time, you know, I've ran there many times. I've never run through it. That'd be kind of gross. But one time when my car got stuck at the park, one day when we were running, it just died. I think the fuel pump went out. It had a little bit of trouble before I had to get rid of it. And this car was stuck on the side of by Allmiller Drive. And so we took it all the way around, this halfway around the circle, and we came to that part that dips down into the water, and it goes back up. Well, of all places to snap your towing rope, right in the middle of that place where the water is. We had to get down. Well, my dad made me do it because it was my car. I had to get down in that dirty water, and it's pretty slimy on the bottom there. It's pretty nasty. And I had to tie the rope back up, and we made it home safely. That was a pretty disgusting experience. Could you think about just soaking your shoes as you walk right through that river? No, I wouldn't want to do that. Could you imagine getting wet up to your knees in that kind of water? No, that would be extremely disgusting. What about up to here, up to your neck? That would be really gross. And think about being submersed, plugging your nose and going all the way under the water. I wouldn't want to do that. You'd have to pay me a lot to try it. That's what Naaman had to do. He had to do something that he had to go into a disgusting river, and he had to immerse himself completely 7 times. So he got baptized 7 times that day. But of course, instantaneously, he was cured. Well, think about us sometimes. When God points out a specific area of service he'd like us to do, or think of a time you've been on fire for God, just saying, "God, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it." When we sing songs like, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord," that's a prayer of our heart. And so, you know, we're getting geared up. We want to do big things for God. We want to go out and take hell with a squirt gun. That's what we're expecting to do. We're just ready to go. Then we say, "God, what do you want me to do?" And God says, "Well, I want you to take care of the little kids in the nursery, or I want you to teach a Sunday school class, or I just want you to work on the bus route. You're thinking, no way. I want to do big things, God. Well, God says, no, I just want you to do the little things. We'll work the big things later, but you just need to be obedient now. Sometimes we like to bargain with God about what kind of service we're going to do. God says, just do what I want you to do now, and then I'll lead you along, and you'll be doing the best thing, maybe not the biggest things. And so, we may think of Bible college graduates. They're all excited. They just graduated. They're ready to go out and do big things for God, to establish a church or take over the pastorate or do something exciting. But, you know, my dad, was it 14 years before he became a pastor? Something about 14 years, maybe a few less than that, since he got out of Bible college till he became a pastor. And so he had to work in a factory, just a regular kind of job. That's not something you're all excited to do when you get out of Bible college. Work in a factory for 8, 10, 12 years. You're not looking to do that, but God says that's what you need to do, and there are people there you need to meet, and there are people there you need to talk to, and there is a growing experience that has to take place in your life to where God can lead you to be who He wants you to be and where He wants you to be. So that all boils down to you can't serve God selfishly. Naaman said, I want to go to these two rivers that I know are nice and clean and pure. But that wasn't what God had for him to do. So really, a person that's like this, God's just lifting up the back of their car. They're spinning their wheels, but they aren't going anywhere for God. So that's what Naaman was here. He was haughty, and he was very arrogant. But James chapter 4, verse 6 tells us that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So now we see Naaman, fourthly, as humbled and healed. Naaman, in his prideful state, would have died in a lot of torture. How did Naaman know that this wasn't just a fool's errand? How did he know that Elisha wasn't just playing a big joke on him? Well, he really didn't. So Naaman's entourage had affection for him. They said, we want our captain to be healed here. He's quite an important man. We like him. He's a nice guy. Like, come on, won't you just try this? You know, if he would have said, do something great, wouldn't you have done it? Well, why can't you just try this? I mean, what are the odds? You're going to die in torture if you don't do it. And if you do dip in Jordan 7 times, well, there's a possibility you may just be healed. And, of course, he finally consented and gave in. Naaman's mind changed by their persuasion. And we see in verse 14, then went he down and dipped himself 7 times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. So we admire, always say, the skin is smooth as on a baby's rear end. Well, this was what Naaman had all over his body. It'd be kind of funny. He probably looked all big and burly, probably had rough skin, and now he had really smooth skin. I wonder if they thought he was a sissy when he came out. But he did what God told him to do, and immediately he was healed. You can imagine him going down the first time, looking up, and nothing changed. Second time, nothing changed. 3, 4, 5, and 6. He said, come on, there's got to be something. But he finally went completely in all obedience to what God said. And that's when God worked. Sometimes that's what it takes in our lives. We have to completely obey. 99% of obedience doesn't cut it. If Naaman would have stopped at time 6, 83%, approximately, I have that a little wrong, he wouldn't have been healed. He had to obey 100%. So we as Christians need to obey 100% as well. We need to submit to God. We know He rewards a humble person. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Won't you today submit to God and be that humble servant that God can depend on to do whatever He asks? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for recording the life of Naaman for us. And we thank You for the many lessons that we can learn from him. Lord, I pray that You would just use us as Your servants, but then also that we'll submit to whatever You may have for us to do. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.